Welcome to the podcast of Trinity Church London. You're listening to a message given on a Sunday morning. If you'd like to know more about us and the life of the church, please visit trinitychurchlondon.com.
Who is actually watching the World Cup? Anyone following the World Cup? Not many of us. That's disappointing. Who thinks England's going to win? No. No. Optimism. If you watched the game yesterday, I'm not sure. Anyway, but it's fun, right? I mean, I do love the World Cup, and as anticipated, it's not very helpful for my own prayer life. And it's just fun. The whole thing is fun, watching these teams. And you see, quite often, like the cameramen and the commentators, they're commentating on the football, right? But they're also take quite a lot of time commentating on the fans, don't they? And you're watching all the fans, and we're learning about the Norway's like woo thing. Yeah, we all know about that. And there's always like one nation for some reason. They've got something. I don't know if they plan it beforehand. It was Iceland's thing last time. Or it's the little minnow teams. What they often, you know, they're the ones that their fans are the most crazy fans. They seem to be the ones like France with very sophisticated fans with their baguettes, and English fans, we're just English fans, we know what we are. But it's always like the minnow teams, like I'll get in trouble. Someone said, that's not the minnow team. But, you know, and the commentators will often say, like, when these fans are going crazy and they're dancing and they're singing, they'll say something like, just look what this means to them, right? You can see what this means to them, that this team have even qualified for the, or they scored one goal in the World Cup and the whole nation is going crazy, right? And it does, because the way that the supporters are following their team demonstrates how much it means to them, right? And sometimes, you know, Chelsea fans, they're accused of being a bit bourgeois and, you know, kind of corporate tickets, and they just sit there with their wine or whatever, and they're, you know, and people complain, oh, the atmosphere at Stamford Bridge, because it's all just moneyed people and they're not real fans, you know, because people love the kind of real passion. Anyone like, oh, look how much it means to them in this place. Which does tell us something about the value of what we also worship. Because when we come to church, there is something similar going on, that when we come to the Lord Jesus, we are displaying how valuable he is to us. We're told in the Psalms that the Lord is great and he is greatly to be praised. That is, his greatness is to be matched by the greatness of our worship. Does that make sense? That we are designed to be worshipping beings, and our worship is meant to, with our bodies and our voices and our beings, to display how much Jesus means to us. That we're not to be like the kind of those who have got corporate tickets. We don't really care about the game, but we're here. We've got to get through it. We're here for the wine and the cheese, and then we go home. We're here because this means so much to us. Jesus means everything to us. Amen. Tori and I, we went to a few years back now. We had like a month off, and it was a fun opportunity because we went to these different churches. And we don't often get to go to other churches, especially outside of regions beyond. So we kind of like cherry picked all these churches. Like, I'd love to go to this church, and this church. So we went to a small church, medium, a massive church, a black majority church, a mainly white church, a diverse church, kind of every like a super cool church. We just like want to just experience different churches. And the one thing that we came away with, there was one church in our hearts that stood out. And I know every Sunday is different and lots of things are going on. All the other churches, there were great churches. But this one church stood out to us. And it wasn't because it had like the best website or it wasn't the coolest church by any means. The worship was quite simple. The worship leaders were not the most gifted worship leaders. But both Tor and I came away from the church. And still, it lingers. This sense of like that church, they really seem to love Jesus. And every time, and I remember, like, if you go to a new church, if you're a Christian, one of the first things you do, you're kind of looking around, right? And you're trying to just take it all in, and you're learning about the church and who does what and how things are happening. And I was doing that. And every time I was looking around the worship, I was like drawn to Jesus, because like, I think they genuinely are about another man here. I don't think they're just going through the motions. And that's like, it stayed with me. Because that's how I want to be. I don't want to just be going through the motions on a Sunday, just getting through a set list and then sitting down and then going to the Bible reading and the preaching and then the fellowship. Am I here to simply adore and be with Jesus? To worship him? To give him myself? This is what we are about, Trinity Church. I hope you know that. As we're gathering, we're not just trying to get through a set list. And my hope is, if you're not a Christian, you're so welcome here today, but my hope is what you've picked up from us is that we do actually love this man that we are singing to, and that we do actually want to follow him. We do actually give gratitude to him for all that he's done for us. We're not trying to perform something to give it to him. We are actually just worshiping him, giving him our hearts. And this is what we have in this moment. It's like, it's such a precious, beautiful moment. I was saying to the Levi earlier, it's like, I kind of feel frustrated in a way in trying to communicate this passage, because it touches our heart in a way that it's not like, there's not a particular action I don't think you take from this. It's something that it has to happen from in here. Which I can't do that, right? Like, it's not like we're mobilizing this plan, we've got an event to do. There is something that I'm praying as we look at this, is that our hearts would just begin to expand. The lungs of our heart would begin to breathe in deeper ways and more of the Holy Spirit, and there would be more devotion and more adoration given to that, so that people would come amongst us as Trinity Church London. And they would leave not thinking, hey, that's a cool church, that's a vibey church, that's a diverse church. But they would say, there's something about that Trinity Church. They do actually seem to love Jesus. And you can't fake it, right? You can't just put that on. It's either in here or not. And so I'm praying, just as we follow Mary, that we would just catch something of Mary's heart and just that the expanse of her devotion. Let me just set the scene for us in this moment, because we find ourselves back in Bethany. And if you were here with us last week, Andy spoke about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. And as soon as Jesus does this, the religious leaders of the time, basically it crystallizes their anger towards Jesus, and they finally decide, we are going to kill him. And they make the decision that probably at Passover, when they know Jesus will be back in Jerusalem, they will then take him, arrest him, and see him killed. And so because of this, Jesus takes his disciples about 20 miles north to Ephraim. And scholars think he stayed there for a couple of months. We don't exactly know what, but I would imagine he spent those months preparing himself mentally, spiritually, reminding himself of the scriptures, reminding himself of the promise, what he's come to do, preparing his disciples for what it's going to mean. He is going to go to die. They didn't get it, so he spent months just teaching them, explaining to them, preparing them for one last walk to Jerusalem. And after a few months, comes out of hiding from Ephraim, out of preparation, walks back down and stops off at Bethany, where his family, friends, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are, and he stays with them as he always does, a small town just outside, a couple of miles just outside Jerusalem. And during this time, what's probably happened is that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus have decided that when Jesus comes back through, they are going to honor him and thank him for what he has done for Lazarus. And they decide to take what is probably a family heirloom, this bottle of nard, worth 300 denarii, which is about a year's worth of wages. So just mentally do the math for a moment. There is an object in your house that was about a year's worth of wages. This was expensive. This was probably passed down to them from their parents, from grandparents. Maybe they had life savings, and during this time they had gone to buy this nard. This nard was so expensive because you could only find it in the upper regions of the Himalayas. And today it's on this endangered list of like herbs and kind of, I didn't know there was an endangered, but there is. And this spike nard is on this endangered list because it is so rare. And they in Jerusalem had got hold of this on the trade route, and they had this jar of nard, and they decide that they are going to use the whole thing to anoint Jesus' feet, to honor him, to bless him, to worship him. So they have this meal, And I think probably at a planned moment, Martha, Lazarus, Mary look at one another. Now's the moment. Come bring out the nard and anoint his feet with oil. And in this moment of symbolic worship with this nard, we learn some things about what devotion is. And I just want to talk about three things. And it's funny because you kind of, a bit like when I go back to that church, I remember watching the church worship and I kept being taken to Jesus because like I really felt like their attention was on Jesus. As we're looking at Mary, my hope is that as we look at Mary, our attention just kept taken to Jesus again and again and again. Because this is where, if we kind of have this bottle of nard in our minds, if we watch this, I think it will take us to Jesus. Okay, so three things that we're going to learn. The first thing is this, that true devotion, Mary's devotion, is born out of a knowledge of who Jesus is. Mary's not doing this kind of in a vacuum. She thoroughly knows who Jesus Christ is. And it's funny because when commentators come to this point, there is something that is staring us in the face when you begin to read about Near Eastern culture at the time, that a lot of kind of stiff, upper-lipped English commentators don't really like to talk about. And it's the fact that this nard is quite often used for a marriage bed. I mean, shall I read it? I don't know. I'm going to read it. I am the nard. I told Tori yesterday, should I read Song of Songs in church? I'm going to read it. But here's Song of Songs, chapter 1, verse 4. Nard comes up many, many times in the Song of Songs, if you've read it. In some Jewish traditions, young boys are not allowed to read Song of Songs, and I think it's probably for good reason. But here's what it says in Psalm, in chapter 1, verse 4. Verse 12. While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. Because very often, nard was placed on the marriage bed. So for the consummation of the marriage, nard was placed to anoint the bed, and the bride was often anointed with just a few drops of this nard, and it was a symbolism of the bride-to-be being married to her husband. And this bottle of nard would have been kept, potentially even for Mary's future wedding. And here she is choosing to break the whole bottle and spill it over Jesus' feet. And not only that, she takes her hair down, which in Near Eastern culture was really only the preserve for her wife and her husband behind closed doors. So she's doing something that is really just something a wife would do for her husband. And then she goes and wipes his feet, which again, in that day, not even slaves were allowed to wash people's feet because it was deemed as such an intimate thing. And you can imagine feet in those days. This was something that would happen only just because it was so precious and intimate. And so here is Mary on her knees with Jesus, anointing Jesus's feet with this nard oil, wiping his feet with her hair, devoting herself like a wife to her husband. And I can understand why commentators are a bit like, can we kind of swerve this? Because this feels strange, right? And I think often in our day, because we have such a sexualized culture, we can't get around that bit. Like, what's actually happening here? But Mary knows something, like what Paul tells us later in Ephesians 5, that Christ loves his people like a husband loves his bride, and that Christ, he comes not just as Lord, not just as God, but as a bridegroom coming to redeem and rescue a bride for himself. She knew the scriptures that spoke in Hosea of a God who would come like a bridegroom into the wilderness and win a bride to himself. And she is coming in this moment and she is saying, I see you, Jesus, as the true bridegroom has been promised since the ages past. And I come to you as your bride to bring my devotion to you. I give myself to you in honor as the true bridegroom of the people of Israel. She sees him in this moment and is treating him like God. She's saying, I see who you are. So few people got this. And yet she's with this moment saying, I see. And it's this amazing moment because when she breaks open this bottle of nard, I mean, you can imagine sometimes I spray too much, you know, because I don't tend to wear the perfume, but Toria likes it. So every now and again, I'm like, fine, I'll do it. I remember, so I'm like, for 5 minutes, like, you want perfume? Here you go. And then she's like, it's too much. She's opening the windows in the car, you know. But you just imagine this perfume filling the room. And this is what we're told in the whole room was filled with the fragrance of this nard. Which takes us to a moment where, if you had gone into the temple right now, just 2 miles west from here, if you were to go through the curtains of the temple and find yourself on the outside of the Holy of Holies, you would find an altar of burning incense. Here, curtain, Holy of Holies. And every morning and every evening, the priest's role was to come and to fill up the altar of incense with a spiced oil, including nard, which was then burnt to create this fragrance that would fill the temple. So if you had walked into the temple, you would have walked into a thick-smelling, nardy-like fragrance. And what's happening here in this moment? We have Mary on her knees anointing Jesus in worship, breaking this nard oil over him, and the fragrance is filling the living room where the presence of God is in Jesus Christ. This home is being turned into a temple because she recognizes this is the bridegroom of Israel and she's giving him everything. She is worshiping God in this moment. And this is what devotion is born out of. Devotion is not something we just muster up from within. Religion says that. You've got to do stuff and then God will be happy with you. But true devotion is not, I want to do something, I want to perform an act, I want to go on pilgrimage, I want to feel like I'm a more of a spiritual person. Devotion to God is seeing who he is, taking my eyes are off myself. I'm just devoted to him. So many religious acts are actually just self-serving, right? It's just me, I want to do something. But devotion is not, I've seen, and we worship. Amen? So here we have Mary understanding who this Jesus is. And the second thing is this, that this kind of Mary-like devotion is born out of a knowledge of what Jesus does. What Jesus will do for Mary, but what he does for us. Because nard was also used for anointing dead bodies. So it's possible that this very bottle of nard that was being used was the same one that had been used to anoint the body of Lazarus a few months later. They would often just mix it with water to make it go further and then just spread it around just because of the smell and the heat and all of these things, a decomposing body. So they would anoint a dead body with this nard. And yet here is Mary anointing Jesus with this nard. And she knows something that others don't seem to. You know, the disciples, they're always fighting with Jesus. You know, he's saying, I'm going to go and die. And Peter's like, no, you're not. We're going to stop that from happening. And he's trying to get in the way. And he's like, no, I'm going to go and die. And they're like, okay, so when you start your political party, who's going to have the top spots in this new kingdom? He's like, no, I'm going to die. Like the disciples, like, I'm going. He seemed to be telling them again. And they just like, it's not clocking. But Mary, she's the one who sits at Jesus' feet. She's the one who actually listened and paid attention, right? She believed. And when she believed, she understood all that Jesus was saying. She understood that when Jesus said he's the Lamb of God who is going to take the sins of the... She knew exactly what that meant, that he was going to go to the temple and be the ultimate Lamb that is going to take the sin of the world away through his death. She heard Jesus when he said, I'm the good shepherd, I'm going to lay down my life for the people. She heard that, she believed, she understood. Jesus is going to die. And she would have known because the political climate at the time was turning away from Jesus. She lived in Bethany, people knew that they were friends with Jesus. So I would imagine that some of the religious leaders were knocking on her door at points saying, have you seen him? Where is he? Has he come through yet? Because they are looking for him. And they're asking, we find in chapter 11, they're asking like, do we think he's going to come? So she knows what Jesus is going to do. And so when she's bringing this anointing oil to Jesus, she is preparing him for the death that is to come. Which is why we have this moment in chapter 12, verse 7. Jesus says, leave her alone, talking to Judas. Leave her alone so that she may keep it, this oil, for the day of my burial. And it's a difficult phrase to understand, but I think what Jesus is saying is she is using this for my burial. She was going to do this later, but she is doing it now in anticipation of my death. She understands when no one else understands, and she is preparing Jesus for the calling that he has to go and die for our sins and rescue a bride to himself. She does this because she understands what Christ is going to do for her. And for us, we're on the other side of the cross, right? Mary, she breaks this jar of oil, which feels like extravagant. I mean, I could imagine myself being Judas. I'm like, Mary, like a little bit of adoration is good, but genuinely, that's a lot of money. Like, let's chill out a little bit. I could go there quite quickly. Like, that's not... There's good stewardship, but there's other Bible verses that we got in parallel with all of this, you know, like, Mary, let's just think about this. And here she is just saying, like, I want to give everything to Jesus. And Jesus, on the cross, he himself was broken so that the nard of his blood, not just of 300 denarii, but of infinite value, would be shed into the dirt of that Jerusalem soil for the sins of the whole world. And when she understands this like bottle of was valuable at once, it's like, it's nothing. I pour it all out again and again and again because of what Jesus has done for us. So adoration comes from what Jesus does. When we see him broken and his bloodshed and the cost that he gave for us. It doesn't feel so much anymore just to give a life away. And the third thing we learn about Mary's devotion is this, that it gives everything. I mean, 300, a year's worth of wages. I'm trying to think about like an example today. Imagine if someone had been saving for years and years to get a house deposit, right? Like the London dream, okay? You've got a deposit together and you're maybe able to buy a house. And whatever, you've saved like 20, 30,000 pounds, you've got it in this savings account. And then that person becomes a Christian. And they realize, oh, Jesus is God. And he did suffer infinitely on the cross for me. And I am saved eternally. And this life is temporary. And everything's going to be okay at the end of my life. What can I do to thank Jesus? And they turn to their savings account of 30,000 pounds. And they say, do you know what? I just want to give that to the mission of the church. I want to help start a new church in Penang. I'd like just to give that away to help the poor. And they just emptied their bank account, found a place to give it, so I just give it away. I was thinking, like, if that was Kiki when she was, I'm like, oh, you know, I could be radical for myself. It's weird, but when I think about my kids sometimes, I'm like, I you know, it's a new kind of wrestle. Give everything away? And in many ways, this is what Mary's doing in this moment, because this was some kind of financial security. Sometimes these kind of bottles would have been given as dowry gifts at weddings, because it was in a sense of saying, here is some family security. Because if everything goes wrong, if you lose jobs, if there is famine, then you do have this and you can sell it and your family will be okay. So she's in a sense saying, I'm going to throw my future away and throw it in with you, Jesus. She's even in a sense saying, like, my marriage, my future husband, I don't know what that's going to mean for this. But even that, I said, I'm just going to break it and throw it on your feet, Jesus, and worship you. So you kind of understand the level of what she is giving over to Jesus. This isn't just like a nice conference metaphor, you know, a nice conference and you feel good, you've had coffee and you're like, I'll give you everything. No, she's practically throwing in her lot with Jesus burning some financial bridges that she can't come back from easily, saying, I don't know what the future means for me, but I'm with you, Jesus. You begin to feel that, like, oh man, this is way more than just a vibe on a Sunday morning, right? Our Sunday mornings are really just a kind of crown jewel on our week's devotion, which is why you can't fake it. You can't be walking away from Jesus and then come to church on Sunday. You could sing the songs, but it's not here, do you know? It's not like, I'm here to give you everything, Jesus. Judas doesn't get this. And, you know, he is a sneaky guy. He is a thief. Bruce Milne says he's the kind of guy that everything is just monetary value. That's the only thing. Anything has monetary value. So he's always just totting stuff up. And so he gets to this moment of adoration and he's trying to make out that he's, you know, for other people. But we find out really he's been stealing from Jesus, from the disciples. I don't know what he's been buying with this stuff, but he's been stealing from the common purse. And so he's like, hey, I could have done something with that. And he's like trying to say, let's be sensible, let's be reasonable. Judas is the one who's calculating. Which we have to be careful before we judge Judas, right? Because I recognize this week, like, there's a bit of Judas in me. Calculating this much. I've risked a lot in the past, Jesus. Now I feel like I've done my dues on the whole risking things. I want plain sailing from now on. Anyone ever felt like that? Yeah, like I've done that bit. Like, just give me some easy calculated steps that I can quantify. And this is Judas. Basically, what happened with Judas is that we didn't know it up until now, but he has been in it for himself the whole time. And if you had observed them the few years beforehand, you couldn't have told. Because, hey, there's 12 disciples and there's Jesus. They're all listening to the sermons. They're all traveling. They're all part of the same campaigns. He's busy. He's looking after the finance. You couldn't have called Judas out from the crowd and says, there's the one who's going to betray Jesus. How do you know? It's when the pressure comes and suddenly when the political kind of atmosphere is shifting, what is true in the heart gets made known and Judas starts distancing himself. And you realize, hey, this guy was never in it for Jesus. He was actually always in it for himself. And when you realize that, you realize how a lot of Judas is sometimes in our own hearts. That we realize, hey, I thought I was all in for Jesus, but actually when it came to this point, I started kind of backing off a little bit and thinking, I'm not sure I want that kind of wholehearted, burn my life bridges, I'm in with Jesus kind of worship. You can sometimes realize, and this is tough, to think, am I in this for Jesus? Or am I in this because of what I'm getting out of it? Am I devoted to Jesus, or am I actually devoted to my own life and what I want? You know, I have to ask this sometimes as a pastor, you know, like I'm paid to be here. So it's a weird thing sometimes. You know, like sometimes I get worried. I'm like, I really do love Jesus. I really hope if all of this was stripped away, I would be as, if not more, devoted to Jesus. But I have to test myself sometimes. I don't want to just turn up because this is my responsibility. I want to be here for him, come what may. It's why when we say and when we baptize people, we ask them three questions. And the third question is, will you follow Jesus however he leads you? Because what we're saying there is, will you follow Jesus when life is going well and you're getting your promotions and you're healthy and you're vibrant and you're young and things are going? And also, will you follow Jesus when you lose your job and you lose your health and things don't go well and a family member dies? And are you going to stick with Jesus then? I basically, what we're asking in the pool of baptism, we're asking, are you in this for Jesus or are you in this for yourself? And the devotion to Jesus is, I'm all in. Even if we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, we're saying, I'm here, but I'm here with Jesus. If this is where Jesus takes me, this is where I am. This is the kind of devotion that Mary is exhibiting here, that Judas just doesn't understand. So let me just give you a couple of tests. Okay, I knew you wanted some tests this morning. So here's some tests. How Mary-like or Judas-like is your heart? Here's the first test. I don't know if you're going to like the test, but they are tests nonetheless. The first is this. Are you willing to be mistreated with Jesus? Because, I mean, sometimes, I do it so often, kind of romanticize moments like this. The kind of, I like conferences, right? Conferences, in my mind, they're very safe. You kind of get away from the real world. And that's what they're meant to be. They're meant to be like mountaintop experiences. We're built for those, just to be with Jesus, away from like, that's good. But sometimes you can kind of transport that and say, oh, all of these moments of devotion are just nice, emotional moments when you're safely with Jesus. But with Mary here in this moment, that's not what's going on at all, because the very verse before chapter 12 says this: Now the chief priests and the Pharisees, the ones who had decided to kill Jesus, had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And they know Mary and Martha and Lazarus' house. They knew. I think they would have been knocking on the door every now and again, just coming through asking, where is he? And so for Mary to come and link herself in worship to Jesus, it's not just an emotional act of honouring to him. It's an act of courage, countercultural courage, to say, even though the eyes are on Jesus to arrest him and kill him, I am willing to link myself with him and to stand with him, come what may. She knew that he was soon to die. So this for her is also her saying, I'm willing to stand with Jesus, and if I die with Jesus, I'm with him. My lot is with Christ. So you see the kind of courage that she is portraying in this moment. It's not just like, oh, this is nice, and let's sing that one more time. This is for her putting her physical well-being on the line to link herself to Jesus. Again, what Judas doesn't do, because when he sees the winds change, he's willing to sell Jesus for 30 coins of silver. And yet Mary says, no, I'm willing to die with him. I'm with this guy. And so for us, how willing are we? Even as a church, how willing are we to be with Jesus when things are going towards Jesus and when things are going away from Jesus? I remember years ago, David Cameron told the church, for a few different reasons, but he told the church as a politician to get in line with what was happening. The world telling the church to say, hey, get in line with what's going on now. Read the room, basically, to the church. Lazarus says, yeah, okay, I'll read the room. Let's shift over here. And Mary says, no, I'm with Jesus. If you want to come against me, you came against Jesus, you come against, I'm in with Christ. Are we willing for that kind of devotion? To say, this is the worship, I'm with Christ. That's the first test. The second test has to do with our money. Because you can't get away from the fact that a lot of this is about money. The worth of this nard, Judas being annoyed by the worth of this nard being what he thinks wasted, what he could have done with it, and monetary value. And so money is a good test for us, because it gets past the kind of Sunday spiritual bluff. You know? Because it just puts our devotion in hard numbers, you know, and it just says, okay, this is where it is. You open your bank account, this is what you truly value. And you can't escape that. So it's actually a really good test. It's why Jesus talks about it. It's like good to do this, to think, okay, how am I doing spiritually? Oh my gosh, I didn't. So here's the test, right? The Bible talks about tithing, firstly in the Old Testament to the temple, and then secondly in the New Testament to where you worship, the mini temple, the body of Christ. So if you're a Trinitarian, that's Trinity. If you go to another church, that's your church. But there is a tithing, which is a tenth thing. It's literally just a tenth thing. So when we say tithe, well, it's an old English word for tenth, percent. So there's just like this at least 10%ing of the first fruits of our income that are go to the mission of the church where we worship. So you can do the maths on that. If that feels to you like, that's quite a lot, actually. We've got you know, London's an expensive city, and there's 100 different reasons why you could give, well, that probably doesn't apply to us today in such an expensive city, etc., etc. Or do you say, that's nothing? It's at least 10%. Christ has given me everything. Do you hear the test? I am actually asking you to do it, you know, mentally now. Just like, does that feel like, if you were to go through and say, okay, have I given at least 10% the first fruits as an offering of gratitude to Jesus? Or does that feel like that's just too much? You can begin to see where your heart is. That's why it's an awkward test, all right? So I'm not going to talk about it for much longer, but I am asking you to go away. And if you're married, should we just do the test and actually just, are we tithing or not? Where is our heart? Does this feel like too much, or does this feel like this is actually perfectly reasonable given what Christ has done for us? We'll be dead soon. We'll be facing him. We'll be in glory. What's an extra X, Y, and for this month? You laugh. I mean, Tora and I often say that. Like, it's we'll be dead soon. It's fine. Like, literally, like, I'm already 43. Who knew? Like, halfway there, I've two blinks, and, like, it won't be long before I'm in an old person's home, and I'll be getting ready to meet Jesus. You know, we're not preaching on Ecclesiastes anytime soon, but, you know, I like to live in Ecclesiastes, because it helps me when I think, all right, yeah, is it... I'm going to face Jesus. I'm going to see the wounds in his body. And when I think, oh, I wish I'd held on to it a little bit more and bought that extra clip for my bike. And, you know, or will I be like, I'm so glad I gave everything I did to Jesus. If only I'd given him more, just stayed with him and just blessed him. You hear what I'm saying? Christ has given us everything. So my plea with us as a church is just, that we would live with something in here that longs to glorify Christ. Not to just yes the world, but to yes Jesus and display his worth. And when we gather together, we're not going through the motions, right? We're actually just bringing a devotion to Jesus, which means there might be moments where you're like, do you know what? I just want to kneel. I want to lay before the Lord. I want to raise my hands. I want to sing. I want to be quiet. The posture of our body, it represents something, right? We want people to come in here and say, they love Jesus there. What? Why? Who is this Jesus? Because he told this parable, right, about the pearl of great price. He said, there are some people who are willing to give everything they have to have this one thing. Those Trinitarians, why do they give so much? Like, why do they... What is this pearl? Let us find out about Jesus, amen? Can we be this church?